We are continuing our studies in the Beatitudes, and our text this morning is Matthew 5, verses 7 through 12. We looked at the first four last week. We'll look at the last four this week, but I'm going to begin by reading verse 1, so we'll read all of them together, and then we'll focus upon the last half of them. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this Sunday in which we gather together as your people. This first day of the week, which commemorates the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yet every day is a day of the resurrection. Every day is a day in which we live in light of His triumph over the grave and our future triumph over it. What a magnificent, unique way to see life triumphantly, victoriously. Regardless of the trials of life that come, regardless of the hardships that we face, our future is one of victory. Our future is one of triumph over death, of new resurrection body for an age to come. And yet, that resurrection life is present within us at this very moment, from the moment of regeneration and faith on. We have resurrection life. We live in the power of the Spirit with new hearts, new minds, and the eternal hope that's before us, and the assurance that you're protecting us in the meantime. And those are great promises and great realities, and we give you all the praise for that, Father. We thank you that you, in your grace, have included us, we believers in Jesus Christ, into your family, with all of the rights and the privileges of the sons of God. We don't deserve it, but we have it. And we thank you for it, and we consider what you've done for us in these Beatitudes that describe what a disciple is, what we're like. And we are like that to the degree that we are, only by your grace. But Father, help us to desire more and to strive to become more and more like your Son, like the characteristics that are presented here in our text. And we pray you'd bless us as we study, and we pray that you would make these things clear to us, and that you would instill within our minds the kind of people we are and the kind of people we are to be. And so I pray, Father, that you'd guide us in our thinking. I pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us this morning and build us up in the faith. This is a spiritual moment. This is a time in the week in which we gather together as your people, and we are instructed by Christ through the Holy Spirit, and I pray that it would be effective. I pray that we would not harden our hearts, that we would not resist the truth, that we would open ourselves to the things that are present here. We would put the details of life out of our mind, and we would focus upon this text and be taught of you and built up in the faith, and become more like Christ as a result of our time together. The way we live has eternal reward. Our Lord tells us that in this passage. Help us to remember that the things that we do in life are not insignificant. They're not simply temporal issues. They have eternal effects. So bless us with that incentive and understanding. We have material needs, Lord. You know them. I pray that you bless. Look at the prayer requests, and there are many who need our prayers. And bless us now, Lord, as we consider your word, that you would teach us and build us up in the faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's sometimes said that the mirror doesn't lie. That's usually a pejorative kind of statement, a negative kind of statement that you find to be true the older you get, because the mirror brings us face to face with some facts that are not always flattering. So, because of that rather common and, I guess, ancient experience, James describes the Scriptures as a mirror. They show us ourselves as we really are. They make us search our souls, and that can be sometimes rather painful. That is particularly true of the part of Scripture we are studying, the Sermon on the Mount. It is the Lord's instruction to his disciples about what it means to be a disciple. It was not given to the world. It is intended, as someone has well said, for the guidance of regenerate persons in an unregenerate world. By way of review, the Lord has been baptized by John and tested by the devil, demonstrating that he is God's chosen king whose character qualifies him to rule as king. He's gone out preaching the kingdom, telling people that it is near and calling them to repentance. Men have responded. And he has chosen disciples to be his fellow laborers and carry on his ministry. But if these men were to do their work intelligently, they would need instruction. And so Jesus took them to the top of a mountain. He sat down and he began teaching them. The sermon contained in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew have been called the ordination address to the 12. It describes the character of a true disciple, and it outlines the conduct they were to follow as they ministered to the nation in anticipation of the coming kingdom. It challenged them profoundly, this sermon and these beatitudes. It does that for us today in the church. It makes us look at ourselves like we would in a mirror. And again, that can be disturbing. One of the commentators likened his experience with the Sermon on the Mount to that of a moth and a lamp. The moth is drawn to the light, but the light is so bright that it burns. And that is very often our experience. I think it's our experience as we come honestly to these texts of Scripture that we'll look at this morning and in the weeks to come. It's particularly true of the first verses of the sermon, these Beatitudes. They give 8 perspectives on the character of a disciple of Jesus Christ, or 8 different ways of looking at it, of what it is to be a disciple, the kind of characteristics that are true of us. As we look into them, we see, I think, we must admit, at least I must confess for myself, I felt this very keenly this past week as I was considering some of these Beatitudes. I must admit how far short we fall from what we should be, what we are described as being. Now, they do burn like a flame. They expose our flaws like a mirror. But that's why we need them. That's really why we need to be studying this portion of Scripture. They show us what we are as disciples, what we are to be as disciples. And so we see how far short we fall. But I think putting it positively as well, and this is how we should also look at these, is they show us what Christ is producing in us. It's what we are, and yet not perfectly, so this is the kind of character that he is presently forming in each one of his people. And he will accomplish that great work. Well, we studied the first 4. There is a progression to them. There is a logical connection between these Beatitudes. Jesus stated that the first characteristic of a disciple is that he or she is poor in spirit. A disciple is one who knows that he or she is spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing in and of ourselves to offer God, to commend ourselves to Him. Left to ourselves, we'd be wrecked and ruined, and cast off. But by God's grace, we're not. And it reminds us that we are the objects of His grace. So secondly, a disciple mourns because of his sin. The fact that we're forgiven of our sins, in fact, to develop the condition of a disciple fully, the fact that we're justified, that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we are considered to be just like Christ, that God does not count our sins against us at all forever, doesn't mean that we take a light view of sin, because we still do sin. We are righteous sinners, as the Reformers have put it. And we're grieved by sin. We cannot be indifferent towards sin, and so we mourn because of our sin. And thirdly, the disciple is meek or gentle. He or she is not self-defensive, but is humble, submissive to God, and puts others first. Fourthly, knowing that he or she is spiritually bankrupt, the Lord's disciple desires righteousness. Like the deer pants for the water brook, so our soul pants for God. Well, that's the first four of the Beatitudes. This morning we want to look at the last four Beatitudes in verses 7 through 10. So the fifth Beatitude is given to us in verse 7. If the first four are searching, this is even more so. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, this is an easy beatitude to interpret legalistically, or perhaps I should put it, this is an easy beatitude to misinterpret legalistically. It is not a quid pro quo. It's not a statement of getting something in return for something, getting mercy in exchange for showing mercy. We're debtors to mercy alone. Mercy is very similar to grace in that both are free. Grace is undeserved. Mercy is unachievable. Grace is associated with sin, mercy with misery. God has mercy on the lost and helpless sinner. He snatches him or her as a brand from the burning. A person cannot earn mercy any more than he can deserve grace. Mercy is for the helpless, for those who cannot gain it. And the Lord doesn't say a person should be merciful in order to receive mercy. The true disciple is merciful. He's describing what a disciple is. And because he is, he will receive mercy in the last judgment. This is a characteristic, not an achievement. If Christ were teaching us to get mercy by showing mercy, then none of us would receive mercy because none of us can give mercy. The gospel is, while we were yet helpless, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't wait till we can help ourselves. He doesn't wait until we're merciful toward others. He doesn't wait for these things. He doesn't justify the one who works. He justifies the ungodly who believes. That's Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Now that justified person does not continue in a state of ungodliness. He or she becomes a new creature and exhibits the characteristics that are set forth here in the Beatitudes. Grace transforms. We are to be forgiving because we have been forgiven and recognize our constant need for more forgiveness because while we are justified through faith alone, we are justified sinners. We are, as I said, righteous sinners. And we continue to fail and we continue to need mercy and forgiveness. I think there's a great illustration of this later on in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is a very common theme in the Gospel of Matthew. But in chapter 18, a passage we'll come to in the months to come, Lord willing, Jesus tells the parable of the unmerciful servant. You remember the parable The servant was hopelessly in debt to his master. There's no way he could have repaid this colossal, crushing debt that he had. And all he could do was throw himself on the master's mercy, and that's what he does. He pleads him to simply forgive his debt. And amazingly, the master does just that. He's gracious about it. He forgives him this huge debt that this servant owes to him. Then the servant, this man who's been forgiven, goes out and he demands payment from someone else, someone who owed him a pittance, a very small amount. But he demanded that this man who owed him some money pay him. The man pleaded with him, said, "Give me some time. I promise you I'll pay you back. I'll pay you in full." But he wouldn't hear of it and had the man thrown into jail. Well, when the incident was reported to the servant's master, this forgiven servant, he was incensed by what this man had done. He had forgiven him so much, and this man refused to show mercy. He was cruel to the one in debt to him, and so he has this servant of his seized and given over to the torturers. The point, of course, is that we have been forgiven much and are therefore to be forgiving. We will never forgive anyone anything that amounts to what Christ has forgiven us. We who have received mercy are to be merciful. That should characterize our lives. Now, the motivation for doing that is not guilt. The motivation for doing that is not obligation. We're not merciful because we are commanded to be. Now, I will say that's reason enough to be. We are commanded to be that. And that is sufficient reason, but that's certainly not the highest reason for being merciful. We're to be merciful because that is our nature. It is our nature to be that way. That's what's characteristic of a disciple. And we understand mercy because we have received it beyond calculation. We were utterly helpless and hopelessly in debt when God had pity on us and saved us. So Christ's disciples have pity on those they see in need and they give help. They think and they behave like the Good Samaritan. They go out of their way to show kindness and compassion where it is needed. Well, let me ask you a question in light of that and along these lines. What is it that impresses you about people? What do you see in someone that really impresses you? Intellect? That's impressive. I mean, I think all of us are impressed by people of intelligence. I'm very impressed by that when I listen to people who are extremely articulate and well-read and they're insightful and they're brilliant mathematicians or something like that. Who can't be impressed by an Einstein or someone of that nature? That's impressive. Wealth. We're impressed by people who have money. We're impressed by people who are rich. We just are. We may not want to be, but we are. Well, we're impressed by people who are smart and people who are rich, but those kind of people, not always, but very often, I think if you've met enough of them, you know, they can be very arrogant. They can look down on people. And that seems to take away everything, anything that's impressive. But what really impresses us, I think this is universally the case, what really impresses us fundamentally and endears us to others is not wealth, not intelligence, not any of those things. It's kindness. We're impressed particularly when someone takes an interest in us. They want our welfare. That's what Jesus did. He went about doing good. He cared about others. He felt deep compassion for the helpless widow or the grieving mother, and he helped. And we're to be that way. We're to be like Christ, meek and merciful. We're to look out for other people's interests. We're not to look out for our own interests. We're to put others ahead of ourselves. Well, that, I think, is the fifth beatitude. The sixth beatitude is given in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. The word pure is the same word for clean. They have a clean heart. And that has a wide range of meaning. It has to do with moral purity. They have an aversion to immoral things. They keep their mind out of the gutter and they put it on the things above. They are also single-minded. They don't have a divided heart. One of the commentators described it as being free from the tyranny of a divided self. We speak of people being genuine, people being real. Now that's what the pure in heart are. They're not hypocrites. They don't wear the mask of piety, but think impiety. They have integrity. They are pure in heart. Fundamentally, that is where the Christian life is lived. It's lived in the heart. That's lived outside, of course. It's lived in the world, and it's in the things that you see and hear in a person. But all of that emanates from the heart. That's where we live the Christian life fundamentally. So this beatitude confronts us with some unpleasant questions that address very private matters in each one of us, like what occupies our thoughts? What occupies your mind? What occupies your thoughts in unguarded moments? What do you love? Everyone struggles with sins of the heart. Lustful thoughts, covetous thoughts, greedy thoughts, anger, things like that. But we do struggle, and I think that's the point that I should underline. We struggle against these things. We're not pleased with impurity, and we do mourn over it. It's a problem that each one of us has. Everyone has, except our Lord. He's the only one who did not struggle with impure thoughts, covetous thoughts. We all struggle with it, but that's the issue. We struggle. We fight with that. We mourn over those things. And the promise of the beatific vision is given to those who do that, who struggle over that, who are the pure in heart. He says, they shall see God. Of course, this purity is ultimately due to sovereign grace. It happens through the regeneration and sanctification of the Holy Spirit. He produces a new heart within us. Paul tells us about the struggle that we go through in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. There's that struggle, but it's a struggle within a new heart that God has changed fundamentally and that is being changed. But recognizing that ultimately the purity that's spoken of here, and that is to characterize the disciple of Christ, that is something that also we must be active in dealing with and producing ourselves. Something that we are involved in. We're not merely passive in the work of sanctification. We respond to the promptings of the Spirit, the exhortations of the Scriptures. Those who struggle and strive for purity have these great promises. We're to be active in that. That's biblical. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews insists, make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, that's really what the Lord is speaking of here. Make every effort to be holy. It's the work of the Spirit fundamentally, but you and I are to be making every effort to bring our minds in conformity with the thoughts of Christ and our actions in conformity with the will of God. Those who do that will see the Lord. We will do that. We will strive to be pure in heart, to be holy, because we want to see the Lord, because He is the greatest object of our affections. That's why it's so practical in my mind to study the person and work of Christ. That's why it's such a good study to go to the Gospels routinely and see Christ directly, to study His life and His character and His words and all of that. Very important for us to get a clear picture of our Lord by learning about who He is and what He has done, what He is presently doing for us, and what He will yet do for us. We increase our love for Him and our longing to see Him. I don't know if you have this problem within your hearts, but I must confess that there are times I think I'm just not longing for heaven like I ought to. I'm looking forward to football season or something like that. But heaven just doesn't register as the number one priority that it should. I think that a godly Christian should long to be in heaven. But let's face it, when we go to the book of Revelation and study the pictures that are given to us of heaven, the pearly gates and the golden streets, it's hard to long for pearly gates. Now, that's not to be taken literally in the book of Revelation. It's analogous. It's a way of saying, this is so far beyond you, it's going to be glorious beyond your comprehension. And we can understand that, and that gives us a longing to see it, but it's beyond our comprehension. What isn't really beyond our comprehension, and what is really at the heart of heaven and eternal life, according to John 17 and verse 3, is Christ, knowing Him. And there's nothing greater than a person. You can go to beautiful places in the world. I've traveled to some wonderful places and seen some marvelous sights, and I've done it by myself, and it's not particularly thrilling, to be honest. It's when you're with someone that you care about, that's what makes it great. And if you're not somewhere magnificent, but you're with someone you care about, then that's far greater. And that's really the essence of heaven. You want to long for heaven? You should. We all should. The way to do that is to focus on Christ and know Him and develop in one's relationship. And then you'll long to be there because you'll long to be with Him and you'll long to see Him. I think it's preeminently practical to study the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The promise is God's people will see Him. That is our hope, and it is a motivating hope. Should be. Seventh beatitude is in verse 9. It's about the peacemaker. Not the peaceful and not the pacifist, but those who work for peace among men. Among the Romans, a peacemaker was a conquering ruler, one who put down resistance and established order, and they were very good about doing that. But among the Jews, peace, shalom, means something more than that. It is not just the lack of hostility. It is something positive. It has the idea of health or wholeness. The peacemaker not only works to end strife, but works for the complete well-being of an individual or a whole group of people. But that begins with an attitude of peace toward others in a heart that doesn't harbor jealousy and bitterness. It's an attitude that results from being poor in spirit and meek or humble. It is the product of righteousness or pursuing righteousness. Those who do that will not seek to divide people and spread strife. There are people like that, you know. There are people who just seem to enjoy controversy and enjoy criticizing, enjoy stirring things up. There are people like that, but that's not a disciple. It's not what our Lord's describing. Disciples, those who follow Christ, are peacemakers. They do what they can to calm tempers and promote harmony. They are concerned to keep egos out of discussions, to keep a conversation from turning into an argument so that it doesn't generate more heat than light. They want to generate light, not heat. They know, as Solomon said in the Proverbs, that a soft answer turns away wrath. What a great statement that is. We could just embody that. A soft answer turns away wrath. They know how to lower their voices and talk with a smile. I think you have to talk with a smile and talk softly to fulfill the proverb that Solomon gave there. But the point is, a wise person knows how to diffuse a hostile kind of situation. He has the right word at the right time. Doesn't stir things up or provoke things. He does just the opposite. That takes a lot of skill. That takes great maturity. It requires a selfless attitude. It's difficult to promote and maintain peace anywhere. It's often difficult to maintain it in the church. So it takes a great deal of maturity to do that kind of thing. And it's not always possible to maintain peace. I suppose we should make that qualification because Paul does that. He wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It's not always dependent upon you. You can't always control things. But to the degree that it depends upon you, there better be peace. Now, again, it's not always possible because of the circumstances, but it's not always possible because we don't want peace at all costs. When the truth is at stake, divisions are sometimes inevitable. So truth must always come first. But then, if we take this a step farther, the truth is about peace. It's about ultimate peace. The gospel is about Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. At the cross, he established peace between God and men. Through him, men are reconciled to God. That's the good news. And we are to be out in the world telling men about that. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are to be begging men, beg them to be reconciled to God. Now, I think that's the ultimate fulfillment of verse 9. I guess we could see it in two ways, at two levels. Be a peaceful type person, one who promotes peace just generally in one's commerce and conversation with people. But the ultimate meaning here is be a person who promotes peace through the preaching of the gospel. God's people give the gospel. And so we are to be doing that. And not only giving the gospel verbally, but we are to be adorning the gospel in the way we behave ourselves and the things we do and say. We're not to dishonor it. But in all areas of life, whether at work or at home, in temporal affairs or spiritual, eternal affairs, we are to be peacemaking people, lessening tensions and seeking solutions. Are you doing that? Or are you causing tension in the places where you are? Well, this takes effort, living these Beatitudes. But the promise is we shall be called sons of God. Sons are heirs. We include females with the males in that word sons. We're all sons in the sense that we're all heirs. Often in the ancient world, the sons were not the natural son of the father. They were adopted sons. They were brought into the family. And that certainly is true of God's people. All of us have been adopted as sons. We've been born again as children, spiritually born again. But the rights and the privileges of the family of God are ours legally by adoption. We're not natural sons. We've been brought into that by the grace of God. Still, we are to bear the family name well. It's to be seen in our conduct. Others, those in the world, should see in us a family resemblance. Jesus doesn't say become a son by being a peacemaker. We are to be peacemakers because we are sons. This is what sons do. This is what the children of God do. We're to live consistent with our new natures. As we do that, and we must do that, this is not an option. This is the way we are to live. As we do that, it will be noticed and we will be identified. That's what Jesus says. You will be blessed because you will be called sons of God. Even the world will mark you out as different. They will see the change. They'll see the difference. They'll see that you're not like what you once were, or you're not like the world around you. They will see that the work being done and the life being lived is God-like. So that's what we're to do. And what an opportunity you have to do that out in the world, wherever you are, a businessman, a friend in the neighborhood, a school teacher, a student. List the positions that you hold in various places out in the world. That is your opportunity to show forth these great characteristics that bring honor to God and certainly are to be characteristic of our lives. Now, the eighth and the final beatitude is given in verse 10, and it is as surprising as the others are searching. Blessed are the persecuted. Now, we can understand blessed are the popular, but not the persecuted. Yet this is how the Lord concludes his 8 characteristics of a true disciple. He or she will be persecuted. And that follows naturally from his blessing on the peacemakers. There is a connection between the two. The world doesn't welcome peacemaking when it is of the gospel kind. In fact, it will react when all of these characteristics are manifested. Opposition is a mark of being a Christian, being a person who speaks and lives the truth, not for being a person who is objectionable, of course, a person who's belligerent or fanatical. That's not what he's describing here. Sometimes people are that way. They're careless and caustic about the faith. Their approach is combative or provocative. Well, naturally, the world is going to react to that. It doesn't react warmly or congenially to someone who's rude or intrusive. This is not what Christ is talking about. It's not a witness for him. And that's not what the Lord blesses here. He speaks of persecution in the pursuit of righteousness. That is inevitable. Now, there are all kinds of persecution. And we naturally, when we think of persecution, think of the early centuries when Nero and the other emperors put Christians to death in the most gruesome ways. Waves of hostility were not uncommon in the early church. And they happened for different reasons, sometimes because of an imperial policy, other times simply due to the whims of the local leaders. A Christian named Tertullian, who wrote in the second century. Tertullian was a lawyer who had a brilliant way of putting things. He's very quotable. He described the ease with which the church was blamed and murdered for any reason at all. If the river Tiber rises high as the city walls of Rome, he wrote, if the river Nile does not send its waters over the fields, if there is an earthquake or famine or pestilence, immediately the cry is, the Christians to the lions. They just found any kind of excuse to kill Christians. And many were thrown to the lions. In fact, it is said that some visitors to Rome were being shown the Colosseum and told about the many Christians who had been killed there. When someone asked the guide if there were any relics of the dead, he said, gather the dust from the Colosseum. It is all the martyrs. Many were put to death in that place. But persecution also happens in more subtle ways with challenges that can disrupt a person's work, cause financial hardship. That was the case in ancient times. You see those problems indicated in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation with the different churches and the challenges some of them face. William Barclay, in his little commentary on the book of Matthew, gives some examples of what a man in the ancient world would have faced. He might have been a stonemason, which is a harmless occupation and an honorable occupation, but what was he to do if his business got a contract to build a temple for pagan gods? Can he do that? Or what if a person were a tailor and his shop was asked to produce robes for the heathen priests? What was he to do? To refuse would cost him his job. Was he to compromise? Well, these were the situations that people faced. And someone came to Tertullian, I mentioned earlier, with those problems. And I mentioned a conversation Dr. Walke had few lessons back, and I think he was inspired by Tertullian in his answer, because this person came to Tertullian, told him about this situation he faced, and it was a conflict of interest, but he said, what can I do? I must live. And Tertullian answered, must you? Well, the Lord's disciples are pure in heart. That means they don't have a divided heart. They are single-minded and cannot compromise with the world. These are the kinds of challenges we face. We don't expect to be thrown to wild beasts in our day and age or burned at the stake. Not at this present time. Maybe that's coming in years to come. I don't know. But what certainly are the challenges that we face are things like I've just mentioned, challenges to compromise for financial or social reasons. Walking consistently with Christ and living a righteous life results in some hard situations. It results in ridicule by relatives or ostracism by people at work. When we don't follow the course of this world, when we don't participate in cheating or show amusement at off-color jokes or join colleagues for drinks in after-hours entertainment or enter into office gossip, we can be rejected as unsociable and prudish. Now, I think it's possible for Christians to be rather standoffish and prudish just because they're that way, and that's certainly not commendable. But the world, when we are standing for the light, will curse and reject us for that because it is righteousness that exposes unrighteousness, which makes the world uneasy. Jesus gave the explanation for it in John chapter 3 and verse 19. It's because men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They don't like those evil deeds exposed. They want to keep them without being convicted of them. Don't want to be reminded that their deeds and lives are wrong because they want to continue in that kind of life. The Lord expands on this in verse 11 when he makes it more detailed or personal. Persecution is insults, it's slander, lies, and the reason for it is Christ. He says, because of me they do these things to you. Persecution for righteousness' sake and because of me are parallel. They go together. They're about the same thing. There's no place for confessing allegiance to Jesus and ignoring obedience. But if we confess Christ publicly and live righteously, live consistently with that profession of faith, there will be persecution. That's what he's saying. The Lord gives the right response in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we are persecuted for the right reasons, we're in good company. Others have gone before us and endured the same treatment. Many of them have endured far worse treatment than we'll ever experience. The apostles experienced that very thing, and what did they do? They rejoiced. Peter and John did in the very early days of the church. Luke records it in Acts 5. This is actually the second time they were arrested. First time they were scolded for preaching the gospel and allowed to leave. But this second time they were warned again not to preach the gospel. They had done it anyway. And so when being warned this second time, they answer, "We must obey God rather than men." So the authorities clamped down on them a little more than they had the first time. This time they flogged them. And they warned them again. And then they released them. And they hoped, no doubt, that they would be so discouraged by this that they would conclude that it just wasn't worth it. And they thought that for good reason. Bunyan put his finger on the problem that a lot of so-called believers have. They start out very enthusiastically, and they're like pliable. They start off on this journey very happy, very excited, fall into the slough of despond, and that's all. That's all they need. They go back to the city of destruction. And so they're thinking, well, this will straighten these guys out. And yet Luke writes in Acts 5:41 that Peter and John went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So if we're persecuted, what are we to do? Don't want to sound glib about it, but this is what our Lord tells us. We should rejoice, and we have good examples of those who've done it. We're in good company if we're persecuted, and there is reward. God's no man's debtor. We never lose anything that God doesn't more than repay us, in this life and certainly in the next. Now, we don't serve Christ for rewards. We serve Him because we love Him. But there are rewards for doing that, and the rewards are great. It is heaven itself. It's the world to come. It's the crowns that He gives us, and we are to rejoice in that. We will someday enter into God's presence like warriors from the battlefield or like champions leaving the stadium. That's a great motivation. Persecution doesn't earn heaven. Righteousness doesn't earn heaven. These are proofs that we belong to Christ, who has gained heaven and righteousness for all believers. What these eight Beatitudes do is tell us the kind of people that we are and how we are to be. They tell us our character and they tell us what we're to strive for and what we're to model. They hold up a mirror to us and they show us where we are lacking and where we should develop. So our prayer should be that God would help us to develop these characteristics and know with confidence that He is developing them in us. This is the kind of people we are and the kind of people we're becoming. But if you're here without Christ, then you're without these characteristics. And you're without that beatific vision that is before the believer. You're without the great glory of heaven to come and without the promise of His care for you now. And yet you can have that through Christ, and we invite you to believe in Him. He's God's Son, and He's the Savior, and He is merciful. He died for sinners and invites all to come to Him and find rest. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. So come to Him, believe in Him. The moment that you do, you're forgiven and you're saved forever. And then live for Him. Well, may God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this study in the Beatitudes and this reminder of what a disciple is. Yet we see how far short we fall of that. And we pray that You would bless us and produce this within us. And we know You'll do that. This is what You are producing in us. Thank You for that. Thank You for all that we have in Christ. Thank You for the eternal life that's ours in Him now and forever. And know that the great blessings are yet to come before us. We thank You for Your grace, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.